help you learn what I have learned, that becoming Catholic is a wonderful, rich life. It's probably the best decision I ever made, or second best. I don't know. Asking my wife to marry me is right there with you, but it's certainly one of the best. We're going to start with prayer, and as we'll talk about later this evening, anytime we study Scripture, we want to start with prayer, and you'll find the opening prayer on the screen and also at the top of your handout. Let's all stand. You know, the body and soul are connected. The attitude of our body affects the attitude of our soul and mind, so let's just take a moment, just relax. You probably had a busy day like me, and just invite the Holy Spirit to join us here this evening. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts, O teacher and lover of mankind. You're welcome to pray this with me. With the pure light of your divine knowledge, open the eyes of our minds to the understanding of your gospel teachings. As we ponder your word, O God, may we grow in our desire to know you and to be transformed into the image of your Son. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. And the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So this evening's topic is Scripture and Tradition. And this is a very important topic for all Christians. Scripture and tradition together constitute divine revelation as it's been preserved through the centuries. To be ignorant of the nature of Scripture and tradition then is ultimately to be ignorant about revelation itself. For we cannot understand divine revelation well if we do not understand how it has been preserved and what it is that we have that teaches us divine revelation. So given the importance of this topic, I urge you to ask questions during this discussion when you have them, so that you'll understand the subject. Really, the most important thing I can do this evening is to answer your questions. I've got some awesome things to say, but the most important thing I can do really is to answer your questions. So please, if you have one, don't hesitate to ask. Now, if you have your catechisms, don't leave home without it. If you have your catechism, open it up to the very first sentence in the very first paragraph of the very first section, the opening of the catechism. We're going to start here and then work our way through it, and we'll see. No, I'm just kidding, but we are going to start with the opening line. If you have that, read it with me together. I mean, I'll read it, but read along with me. God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man to make him share in his own blessed life. This is the opening line of the catechism, because the truth contained in this sentence is the basis for all of the rest of the things the catechism teaches. In fact, it's the basis of the whole Catholic faith, and it's the basis of Scripture and tradition that we are going to talk about this evening, and its foundation. As that paragraph explains a little bit later, to accomplish this plan, to make us sharers in his own life, do you realize that's what your purpose is? To share God's perfect, unchanging life, his life of complete happiness, complete joy, and to accomplish that plan so that you could share in that. He revealed himself to mankind in many and varied ways to make known the mystery of his will. For man could not know about this plan through rational inquiry alone. We can know a lot about God through rational inquiry. We can know that he must exist, not just that he exists, but that he must exist, that he is unchangeable and therefore eternal. And because he's unchangeable, he's omnipotent. And because he's eternal, he's omniscient. We can know all of these things through rational inquiry. But we can't know that he wants us to participate in his life. So to make that known, he revealed the mystery of his will. He called all people scattered, separated by sin from him, to seek him, to know him, and to love him. And when the fullness of time had come, God the Father sent his Son, a Savior and Redeemer to humanity. And through his Son, he invited all mankind to become his adopted sons and daughters, and thus heirs of his divine life, because the sons and daughters, they inherit the Father has, right? His Son incarnate gave this invitation in the form of the saving truth, the way of salvation, which he illustrated and confirmed with many miracles, above all, with the miracle of his resurrection from death. The Son willed that this truth be preserved and handed on from generation to generation for the salvation of all people. Indeed, salvation of humanity would depend on an accurate preservation, transmission of the saving truth of the gospel in its fullness. For mankind could not accept God's invitation to adoption if that invitation no longer existed or only partially existed. That is to say, we cannot be saved to eternal life if we do not know what we must do to cooperate with God in working out our salvation. Now, Jesus always accomplishes his will, for he is the all-powerful, all-knowing God-man. What obstacles or difficulties do you think he had to overcome to accomplish his will, that the saving truth come down to us whole and its entirety? What things do you think would prevent the gospel message from remaining pure and intact through the ages? Think about those questions for a moment. They're also there on your handout. And then discuss your answers with the people at your table. Take notes on your discussion and be prepared to share your conclusions with the rest of the class. You'll have 5 minutes for your discussion.
The following setting up for you. So it's really scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. They're the solution to this problem. Our Lord gives us the saving truth. It has to be preserved, so that it comes down to us and even people after us. So what obstacles or difficulties would he have to overcome to make sure that this happens? Not that it might happen, but absolutely to make sure that it happens. Any thoughts? Are you raising your hand?
Essentially, what he was doing was kind of upsetting the apple cart at the time, the status quo being, you know, if you want salvation, you come to the tabernacle, you do it this way, you do it, you know, and he's essentially bringing an uprising a different way.
Okay.
And the forces that would kind of counteract that at the time would be, you know, would label him rebellious or a heretic, and, you know, obviously would ultimately lead him to death.
So an obstacle might be the very message he's bringing, right? Now, it did seem a bit rebellious, a bit perhaps counter-revolutionary, but I would say it was actually in continuity with the true message of the Old Testament, just maybe not as it was being interpreted at the time by the religious leaders. But that's a good point. That's a good point. What else might be an obstacle? Yeah?
So we talked about ego potentially being an obstacle. You know, the gospel is something that's timeless, right? In later generations, you know, people want to form their own path, I guess, mm-hmm. and interpret the gospel in different ways. So it's almost, you kind of have to be egoless to accept something that's, you know, timeless and something that's remained through millennia.
Okay, something that's timeless that you're meant to pass on. You might think, well, I understand it better than somebody else, so maybe you want to add to it or extrapolate, okay? So that could be an obstacle. Has to be a way to address that, okay? What other things? Someone mentioned the fact that not only are we talking about handing on a message in one language, but we're talking about handing on a message that gets translated into other languages. And the difficulties there, yes?
They didn't have any
Okay.
true. And as we'll talk about, it doesn't actually start with the written word. There is the written word for quite a while. But yes, so they couldn't, they weren't taking dictation of our Lord's sermons to begin with. So, okay, then there's a question of the reliability, right? There's also a question of, yes?
There's also a false teacher.
False teachers.
False teachings.
False teachings, yes, yes. That's definitely a problem. And even false teachers, how do you determine who has the real message, right? Because if you don't know who has the real message, it doesn't matter much whether it's out there or not. You can't identify. And I'm sure you've all played you may not have played the telephone game, but you know about it, right? Just the fact that passing it on from one person to another sometimes leads to errors and omissions, garbling. Maybe somebody doesn't hear real well, and so they don't hear the message exactly. So by the time it gets around the table, it's completely different, right? Completely different. These are all challenges. These are all challenges. So let's see how our Lord, who thankfully was much smarter than we are, how he was able to do this. How we can have confidence that what we have today is what he taught them. So the Christ, in order to accomplish his will, first carefully selected trustworthy and reputable men. These men were not only to be witnesses of his public teaching and his miracles, but were also to be present for his private explanation of that teaching and his institution of the sacraments. Indeed, these men were to live with him during the 3 years of his ministry and to observe his way of life, including his prayer life. They were there to witness everything. And their testimonies were to be the foundation for belief in Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. Ultimately, we rely on their testimonies. Our Lord commissioned these men just prior to his departure to go forth to all nations to teach or proclaim the saving truth of the gospel in its fullness. Now, I'm using the saving truth and the gospel more or less interchangeably here. The saving truth in its fullness. All that they had seen and heard. All that they had seen and heard. That is to say, he gave them the authority to exercise in his absence the office of teaching and proclaiming this truth. They were to be the official teachers. Accordingly, these men, the apostles, after they were strengthened by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, taught the gospel message initially orally, so not written, but initially orally. That is, by the spoken word of their preaching, by the institutions they established, and by the example they set. They presented the entirety of what they themselves had received, whether from the lips of Christ, from his way of life and works, or from the promptings of the Holy Spirit, whom the Christ promised to send them, to send to them, to lead them in all truth. The apostles faithfully fulfilled the commission our Lord had given them. Now these men passed on not only the revelation they had received, but also the authority to teach that revelation. They handed on that authority to other worthy men who would be their successors through ordination, special gift of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the terms that's defined on your sheet there, through ordination. These men would do likewise with their successors, and so on, and so on, so that the teaching office would remain and endure to the end of time, as Jesus had intended. So he's given us faithful witnesses, and he's given us a line of authorized teachers. See what he's doing? We call these successors of the apostles, the ones who receive this authority, the bishops. And they're assuming the apostles' authority, apostolic succession. And this authority that the bishops have makes them the magisterium, the official teachers of the church. This oral transmission of the gospel message through apostolic succession down through the ages, and by extension the content of that transmission, are called sacred tradition, or tradition, which just means handing on. This is the handing on
So this transmission and the content of that transmission are called sacred tradition. Sacred tradition is, in a sense, a living transmission of the gospel. For tradition has a certain liveliness or vitality in respect to a particular culture or society to which the gospel message is introduced. For an oral transmission of the gospel can respond directly to the particular questions or challenges of a particular time and place. Do you see that? Do you see how there's a bit of an advantage over an oral transmission of the gospel as distinct from a written one? The written one has its place. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this is the living transmission, the living tradition. Through tradition, the church in her doctrine, in her life, in her worship, perpetuate and transmit to every generation all that she herself has and all that she believes. Any questions thus far? I try not to repeat myself, but that means things sometimes go quickly. Okay. Let's look at the next piece of this now. Now, establishing the enduring teaching office for the bishops of magisterium ensured that a line of authorized teachers would continue, but it did not necessarily ensure the accuracy of that teaching. If the Father's plan and the Christ's desire were to be realized, then some certain means of preserving the gospel had to be arranged so that what the apostles and then the bishops and their successors taught down through the ages was actually the saving truth, so that what we hear today is actually the saving truth. What means did Jesus arrange? Safeguard the accurate preservation of the gospel. Now notice here, we're about to talk about something that is essential to God's plan. This is not something that was added later or instituted by human ingenuity. This is essential to God's plan. Our Lord made sure that the saving truth was presented accurately while he was on earth through recourse to the omniscience and infallibility of his divinity united to his human intellect. He's human and divine, right? So Christ is united to the divine Son. One person, right? Christ incarnate. And he ensured that the gospel would remain free from error after his ascension by appointing a substitute or vicar endowed with a limited gift of infallibility. Not omniscience, right? He wasn't all-knowing, but a limited gift of infallibility to serve in his place during his absence. And we call this substitute or vicar of Christ the Pope. What is this gift of limited papal infallibility? It is the gift or faculty by which the Pope, the supreme or final teacher of the Church, and pay attention to these conditions that I'm about to describe to you. When he, in the fulfillment of his specific office as teacher or pastor of all Christians, so he's acting as teacher, defines doctrine related to faith or morals to be held always by the entire church. That is, as universally true. Those three conditions. Note those three conditions or limitations for an act of infallible teaching. This gift of infallibility is limited because the need for the gift is limited. Namely, as the final safeguard or recourse to preserving that saving truth, that gospel message, when there's genuine confusion, especially within the church, concerning a truth related to the salvation of souls. When it comes down to it, and there has to be a decision made, is it this or is it that? The Pope has the gift always to make the right decision when he's making that decision. Not when he's talking off the cuff to the press corps on the airplane, right? Not when he's giving an interview to a magazine. not when he's calling someone on the telephone, right, and telling them they can do this or that. Those are not instances where he's actually making that decision. The special gifts or faculties that God grants are never greater than what is necessary for them to fulfill their intended purposes. So this special gift is very limited, and it doesn't mean that the Pope's impeccable. It doesn't mean that he's without sin, right? It doesn't mean that he knows everything. He may know less than some theologians know. He probably does, but it does mean when he's making that decision, he always makes the right decision. Go back to the quotation from Matthew. Jeff's doing our slides tonight. He's our wingman. So thank you, Jeff, for that. When I became Catholic, this was one of those issues for me, you know. Papal infallibility, I don't know about that. I mean, all the other church groups seem to get along okay without it. They don't actually, but they seem to, maybe, at the time. But look what our Lord says here. And it's important to know a little bit of the background. The last page of your handout, the small type. I apologize for that. I should have included a magnifying glass. How to study the Bible. Number three, know the background of historical context. It's helpful to know the background here. So Jesus takes his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi. Obviously not a Jewish town, right? Caesarea Caesar Philippi, Philip the Great. This is a pagan town. And there's a giant outcropping there. Think of Stone Mountain or something like that. And there's a temple to Pan on top. So there's a temple up there. And in this temple, there's a crevice or hole that legend says goes down to the underworld. So Jesus says this to Peter in that setting, in front of this big rock with the temple on top. As you are, Peter, you are the rock. Upon this rock, upon you, I will build my church. And the part that's excerpted there is, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Perhaps alluding to, well, you know, in that temple, in that church up there on the rock, there is a gate to the netherworld, but not in my church, not in my temple. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I had trouble with that passage for a little while, but then I noticed something. He's basically saying there that whatever decision you make, we're going to honor and ratify in heaven. Do you think God honors and ratifies wrong decisions in heaven? Do you think he would honor or ratify an erroneous decision? Well, my conclusion was, no, he wouldn't. So how is he able to say this? He knows somehow Peter's going to make the right decision. How does he know that? Because he's going to make sure he makes the right decision. That, for me, was great evidence that not only is the papacy scriptural, but not believing the Pope is unscriptural. So I hope that helps. All right, let's pick up here. Now, the other bishops, in a sense, share in this gift of infallibility when they unite with the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, in defining doctrine, in making an infallible definition of doctrine, usually in an ecumenical council. Indeed, most of the infallible declarations of doctrine have occurred in an ecumenical council. You hear people sometimes say, well, you know, the church has only used its power of infallibility twice. You know, the Pope had the infallible declaration about the Immaculate Conception in 1852, and then another Pope had one about the Assumption in 1950. Well, those are the only cases when, and actually they're not the only cases now, there have been one or two since then, but those are the only cases when the Pope has acted alone to exercise that power of infallible teaching. But we have ecumenical councils when they've also used that power of infallibility. And the infallible definition of dogma is the extraordinary use of the teaching office, right? This is the exception. This is when there's real problems and something has to be determined. The ordinary, the bishop and bishops and popes usually exercise their ordinary teaching office to define revelation, but not infallibly so. And the Holy Spirit guides them also in that ordinary use of the teaching office. So we should respect them when they're teaching us, even if they're not making an infallible definition. Any questions thus far? You guys are good.
I have a question, Ben.
Yes, sir.
So could you illustrate some of this in terms of what we read in Scripture? In the book of Acts, where you have the issue of circumcision.
Yes.
And there's the challenge to Peter by Paul over that issue. And I think, you know, specifically, if you could touch on one thing that's challenging for me, mm-hmm. is I can read the tradition and understand the council coming together and the formality of a lot of this. And I have a general understanding that times were different here because of the persecution of Christians, but at least in my own interpretation of reading through Scripture, I sometimes have trouble thinking about, well, it doesn't really seem like there was a council being held with the bishops and then, like, a, you know, some of those formalities.
Mm-hmm.
So could you, I guess, illustrate some of the, maybe I could call it the maturity of this, or what this looked like in the earliest stages that we read about when we go to the Word?
Yeah, I mean, I think going to the Bible is probably a good way to look at it in its infancy, if you will, its earliest stage. So we have a question, you know, the Christian faith is the fulfillment of Judaism. So there's a question about, well, how much of that do we keep? How much of the Jewish religion do we keep? And how much now has been supplanted or superseded by certain things that Jesus has taught and established, the sacraments, for example. So the question arose about circumcision. Do men need to be circumcised? As you might imagine, this would be a bit of a deterrent for some men to become Christian, right? Because now the message is being preached to the pagans, the uncircumcised. The Jews have no problem with it. We're ready, you know, we're done. But the pagans, not so much. So the question was, is that one of those essential things? And so there was a struggle for a while. So we read about in the book of Acts that basically the apostles come together to decide that. And in fact, I believe they bring Paul back from his travels to come back to join them in that decision. And what we see there is there's some talk, there's discussions on this side and the other, and then Peter makes a decision, and then everyone's silent. And then James says, okay, so let's implement it this way. We'll send letters to everybody and let them know this was our decision. Now, I think you were alluding to another case in which Peter is eating with the Jewish people, and he won't eat with the, we'll say, the non-Jewish Christians, right? And Paul comes in and rebukes him and says, hey, you know, this is a bad example. You should be willing to eat with them as well, right? But we're not, this isn't Judaism anymore. And that's a case there, as I mentioned, the Pope's not impeccable, right? This is not one of the qualities God gave the Pope. And here is Peter, he's not acting correctly. And Paul rightly is calling him out on it. But that was not a matter of doctrine. And even if it was, I don't think Peter in that act was trying to make any definitive statement about doctrine. Yes, Carl?
What do you think too from, like, in Scripture, like, Peter did, yet he waited to allow Peter to come in. And so throughout Scripture, you see Peter sort of more.
Thank you. Yes, and we have some statements from the early church fathers. Tertullian, for example, in 200 AD, saying, was anything withheld from the knowledge of Peter, who is called the rock on which the church would be built, the power loosening, binding in heaven on earth? And St. Cyprian of Carthage in 253, there is one God and one Christ and one church, and one chair founded on Peter by the word of the Lord. It is not possible to set up another altar or for there to be another priesthood besides the one altar and that one priesthood. Whoever is gathered elsewhere is scattered. So there was a sense, an understanding that Peter was different, that he had been set up as the leader. Now, all of church doctrine develops. Doesn't change, but it develops. In other words, our understanding increases, and that's the way it should be. So the understanding of exactly what this gift of infallibility is was not fully developed then, but they certainly had an understanding that Peter was guided and his successor was guided by the Holy Spirit so that they would be able to maintain the truth and preach the gospel message correctly. Does that help?
It does.
Okay, good question. All right. Let's turn to sacred scripture now. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired several of the apostles and apostolic men to commit to writing afterward what they had previously proclaimed, orally preached in fulfillment of the commission of Christ. The four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have preeminence among these apostolic writings, for they express in a special way the life and teaching of the incarnate Word, our Lord. In fact, that's why we stand at Mass when the Gospel is read, because in a special way our Lord is present in the reading of the Gospel. He's there in those details. We receive our Lord in the Word and in the Eucharist. Now, these inspired men did not set down their accounts in writing until more than a generation, that is, 30 years or more, after the events they describe had occurred. Why did they wait so long to write their gospel accounts? And does the delay in the composition of their writing cause the accuracy of the gospels to be suspect? Well, it should be noted that nothing in our Lord's commission to the apostles required or even implied committing his teaching to writing, especially given the predominantly oral culture of the day and the general illiteracy of the apostles. Most of them could not write. They could speak, of course. Most of them spoke a couple of languages, but couldn't write. So if your primary purpose is to get it down in writing, you probably pick somebody else. You don't pick Peter the fisherman. The church, moreover, already possessed an inspired written account of God's message of salvation in the Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament. Indeed, the apostles understood their act of proclaiming the gospel message to be essentially explaining how the promises of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ. For this reason, you see them often quoting Jewish scripture in their preaching. There's a lot of that in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter quoting Jewish scripture. The appropriate question then is not, why did the apostles wait to set down the gospel in writing, but why did they write the gospels at all? The writers of the four gospels were either direct witnesses of the events they described or close associates of direct witnesses. They had, in either case, privileged knowledge of details of the life and teaching of our Lord. And God willed that that special knowledge not be lost to future generations. Hence, the Holy Spirit inspired them to commit that knowledge to writing. But he did so later in their lives, after reflecting upon and preaching about the gospel message, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gave them a deeper understanding of the person of Christ. The passage of time then allowed for a more profound explanation of the saving truth. And the inspiration and strengthening of the Holy Spirit prevented the intervening years from depriving the apostles' memories, the evangelists' memories, of those details that God wished to be communicated. See, one of the things people forget about is it's not as if they decided to set down their writing of the gospel message about an event that happened in their youth that they hadn't thought about in 20 or 30 years. They had been preaching about it, teaching about it the whole time, answering questions about it, and the Holy Spirit had been guiding them. So they were actually, as we see in John's gospel, the last to be written, they were actually growing in their understanding of what had happened with our Lord. Now, other ostensibly Christian writings, including other accounts of the life and teaching of our Lord, also claiming to be of apostolic origin, began to appear about the same time as the four Gospels, and it soon became necessary to determine which writings would be considered authoritative or canonical. For they did not all express the same teaching, and some even contradicted each other about essential facts of our Lord's life. Did he actually die on the cross, or did he not? Did it just look like he died, for example? So how is this to be done? How is the determination of which writings to accept and which to reject to be made? Who would make such a determination? No sure determination could have been made without real difficulty, if not for the fact that both the magisterium and sacred tradition were already in existence by the time first of these writings began to circulate. Indeed, the church had already been functioning and even developing decades before the first of these writings appeared. The determination then of which writings to accept and which to reject, that is, which to incorporate into the life of the church, into the New Testament canon, became the relatively simple determination of which writings accurately reflected the oral teaching of the apostles and their successors, the bishop, with which the church was already familiar. It's, if you want an analogy, it's kind of like you have a Beatles expert, you know, he knows their music, and then a song appears. Is that a Beatles song or not? He's got the frame of reference. He can listen to it. That's not an arrangement John Lennon would do. That's inferior to him. Or, yeah, I hear some Hey Jude in there. Maybe that was the precursor. So that's what we're talking about. The church already knew the gospel, right? The magisterium, guided by the Holy Spirit, of course you all know this, concluded that the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Acts, Luke's Acts of the Apostles, certain apostolic letters, and the Apocalypse or Revelation of St. John, along with the Jewish scriptures the church had inherited, would alone be considered scripture in the teaching and worship of the church. Now, centuries later, the Protestant reformers would propose the doctrine of sola scriptura, which means by scripture alone. Sacred scripture, according to this doctrine, is alone the final authority in matters of Christian teaching and practice. How would you evaluate this doctrine of sola scriptura, given our discussion thus far of scripture and tradition? This is going to be a table discussion, so save that answer. Does it seem valid to you? What problems does this doctrine pose? Take 5 minutes and discuss that at your tables, and then we'll share our conclusion.
The doctrine says that scripture alone is the ultimate authority in matters of church teaching and practice. If you want to decide what the church should do, you go to scripture. Alone. Right? What did Catholics say? You go to scripture?
Yes.
Yes, you go to scripture. But you go to other things as well, man. Okay. And we're not going to engage in Protestant bashing here. This is not the point. But this may be part of your faith tradition. I just want us to look at it and see what the difficulties may be. So we'll do it respectfully. If I smile, it's not because I'm taking delight in that. It generally happens. So what do you think? Yes, Joaquin.
So for instance, one of the things we were talking about.
Where's that mic? I'm sorry.
Sure.
I know you're going to say something good because I heard it previously, so I'm going to make sure everyone else does too.
So one of the first things we were discussing at our
table.
Yeah, I forgot to turn mine off.
One of the first things we were discussing was the First Council of Nicaea, which happened around 300 or so AD. They had a council where they met and discussed what books of the current Bible do we accept. And so at that point, they had to kick some out, keep some. And then, you know, even according to your points, it took a number of years to even write all these things down, or even, you know, some of them were even being written in the 100 ADs for us to compile the full list of books that were written in the New Testament. So in my mind, keeping the context of the term sola scriptura, that is basically an understanding of the scripture as it existed at the time of the Reformation. So you're kind of ignoring the fact that there were so many other things besides just scripture in paper form, or you know, it's written down. There was so much that was oral, so much that was decided by the Council of Bishops as passed on from Peter, that kind of thing. So to only believe in scripture, I likened it to, you know, to understand the power and the authority of the U.S. government as only understanding it through one branch of our government, whether that's just executive or judicial or legislative. It's like we need the three. Without all of them, they kind of fall down. So for me, just looking at scripture alone, you're ignoring the fact that scripture in its current state relied on other means to get where it currently is.
Thank you. Thank you. So his point there, I think, is that, well, the church actually had to decide which books were part of the canon. So ultimately, scripture itself is resting on the authority of the church for its own definition. And I didn't correct you on this. I'm sorry. The Council of Nicaea didn't take up that question, but later the Council of Carthage did, and wasn't actually officially defined for the universal church by an ecumenical council until the Council of Trent. And what you have to understand is the church isn't in the business of defining doctrine, it's in the business of salvation. So they don't define these things until there's real doubt about it. There wasn't real doubt about it, what books of the Bible belong to the Bible, until the Protestant Reformation came along. So that's why it was defined then in the 1560s. What other questions or difficulties or problems? I'm going to turn mine off now.
Check. All right. So I think with the difficulties that it poses, the concept, you know, we're just talking about how with, if it's possible for everyone to go to scripture and interpret it on their own, then everybody will have their own interpretation of what the scripture is to mean. So I think that kind of goes to what we're saying with some of these other Protestant faiths, that you can have all these different interpretations of what the scripture actually means. And I think perhaps here it's, correct if I'm wrong, it's more like black and white. And the church says this is what the scripture is intended to mean, and this is what we believe, versus everybody goes on their own and interprets it the way that they feel it could be. What do you think?
Can I add to that? How do you handle the pressure of that? Because there's so many more different opinions out here today than there was 100, 200, 300, 400 years ago.
How do you handle the pressure of making that determination?
Yeah, like, there's got to be more pressure on the church and the writings today than there has been in the past.
Yes and no. There's always been heresy. There always been errors, because we're talking about the most sublime truths there are. See, that's part of the thing. If you say that the Bible is self-evident, and you know, we can all understand and interpret it, you really don't understand the subject matter. I mean, we're talking about
most difficult topics there are. But to your point, yes, we do say what the scripture means, although not as often as you might think. Scott Hahn, you may have heard of Scott Hahn. He's a great American, what we say, theologian. He likens scripture study to playing in a sandbox. You know, the church has carved out certain boundaries, right? You, for example, you can't read a passage of scripture and say that Jesus is not God and man, right? When you read, for example, that he's grown in wisdom and stature, that doesn't mean you can say, well, obviously he's not God, he's growing in wisdom and stature. You can't say that. But as long as you stay in the boundaries, you've got a fair amount of freedom. You've got a fair amount of freedom to play. So you're not going to have, I don't even know who the current head of the Congregation of Doctrine and Faith is, but let's say Gerhard Mueller was the last one. He's not going to be knocking on your door, you know, if you decided to maybe to translate something a little loosely here, interpret it loosely there. But the point to be made is we have the ability to make that determination final. And other denominations don't. Because who's going to make the final determination? If I think that this passage means this, and salvation of souls depends on it, and you think it means that, and you're just strong in your conviction, you're going to go to hell if you don't understand it my way, what are we going to do? How are we going to reconcile that? You're going to start your own church and say, I don't know what happened to him. You know, he went off the rails. This is the full gospel, square, you know, whole deal church, and they don't have it, so come with me, you know. Just from the historical development, you see the problems with soul scripture. Just historically, it doesn't make sense. Now, the Reformers, these were not stupid people. They were very intelligent. So why do you think they came up with this doctrine? Yes? Yes.
Didn't they believe in
that?
Perhaps.
Because it was self-evident then.
Right. They thought that everybody would read the scripture and become Lutheran.
Although it's interesting, Calvin didn't understand quite the same way Luther did. As Zwingli, he was a little different. And then John Knox, well, he, you know, he was in that tradition, but maybe a little different. So yes, it didn't quite work out that way. But the problem is, you have an understanding of salvation that's not supported by tradition and the magisterium's interpretation, tradition of scripture, then what do you have to do? You have to reject the magisterium and tradition, right? So they kind of got painted into a corner. If this is your interpretation of scripture, and the church hasn't been thinking that way about it, right? Because it really was not, Luther didn't think it was, but it was. Then how are you going to maintain it? You can say, well, no, scripture is the only real authority. And then you go back to the same problem, of course. Well, who decides what scripture? You see that? Yes?
Just to keep going. Yeah, well, I don't think I need it, but I'll use it. testing. So just to put some of this in context, because I think it's important for me to work through some of these things here. I became a Christian because of a spiritual experience I had through a personal reading of Scripture. And my life changed because of it. I entered into a relationship with Jesus through that experience. It wasn't through, and now given, right, that I've come back to that many times through prayer, going through this process, that, you know, there were how many Christian videos that I watched, church services that I went to, things that contextualized that experience. You know, but ultimately it was a grace, is my belief, which I believe is fundamentally in line as well with the Catholic Church.
Oh, yeah, it's all about grace.
And the, you know, I think sometimes I feel a bit of compassion, which is important for that time period, because there was an acknowledgement as well in the Council of Trent, correct, that there were abuses of authority and power by individuals in the Catholic Church, right, that were
really making themselves the power structure behind receiving that rather than grace. So there were false teachings. And so I think that just from my personal experience, what's been powerful for me is that the Catholic Church is sort of a yes and rather than no to those things, that at least to my understanding, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm not in any wrong to say that I was able to receive and enter into a personal relationship with Jesus through the reading of Scripture, right? But if I am to receive the wholeness of what God has to offer, if I'm to cooperate with grace and to step into sainthood, then, I mean, you know, at the end of the day, I need the fullness of the sacraments and the fullness of the Church has to teach. But it's kind of, I guess that's still a point of tension in my heart, that maybe because I'm still freshly in this pretty strong evangelical Protestant culture, but there's still almost a little part of me that goes, well, but what about all those experiences that so many Christians have had, sitting down with the Bible, reading the Word, having that moment, and entering into a relationship with God that's so powerful, and sometimes maybe, you know, can get brushed over a bit when we get into our heady intellectual conversations.
Well, see, this is why converts are often some of the best Catholics, because we don't want you to have that tension or give up that what that experience meant to you. It is grace, and it does happen. Now, what the Church would say is sometimes we have to be careful when we're reading the Bible, but the Church does not discourage us from reading the Bible, and certainly would affirm the experience you had. You know, the fullness, as you yourself said, the fullness of the Catholic faith, the official faith, subsists in the Catholic Church.
Right.
But in all of these other Christian churches, there are parts of it, right? There is certainly grace out there in other denominations. And the fact of the matter is, there are some Christians in other denominations who are living a better Christian life than myself or other Catholics, even though we have the sacrament of life they don't have. So don't misunderstand this, that you don't have to be in the Catholic faith to experience those moments of grace and transformation. But as you said very eloquently, if you want the fullness of the life, that not just going to the restaurant and reading the menu, but actually ordering the food and eating it, mm-hmm. you have to become Catholic. Yes. Or the Catholic. Yes, Carl.
It's just a really good point, in those moments in the church when reform needed to happen, the church raises up great saints, St. Francis is the very same. So all of what Martin Luther was saying wasn't wrong. There were some points in the church at that time that were really, really broken. But what he chose to do versus what some of the now saints of the church that reformed the church did was he decided to just go his own way instead of working through the process of it, of that majesty, you know what I mean, and following what that looked like. And so realizing that, I think is, for me too, sometimes to think about, everyone in here, we could probably pick something and be like, oh, I'm really wrestling with this. But the church asks us to have that desire of, we're going to say, yes, the Catholic Church is right, let me wrestle to the truth. And then at that point, if it isn't the truth, like selling indulgences or things historically that happened, then the church will reform. And so taking the time to walk through that, and I think sometimes our humanity is like, oh, well, I'm right, they're wrong, versus really taking the time, there's no fear in truth. John Paul II used to always say that. And so being able to do that, then anything that we're having trouble with, we can walk closer to that. And that's the big difference. St. Francis of Assisi saw some really brokenness in the church too, as well as Martin Luther, and how they responded to that. One is one of our great saints, and one is not. So thinking of it that way as well.
I would add that there were assumptions on both sides. Come back for the RCIA program in the fall. Maybe I'll get to do my talk in church history again. But there were a lot of assumptions on both sides at that time, and in some way they were talking past each other. And because of those assumptions, things moved very quickly. I mean, Martin Luther was condemned within 2 years of nailing the theses, the 95 theses on the door. So there was not a whole lot of dialogue going on there. There was not an effort really to understand. Jeff, I'm going to paraphrase from here on out, so just try to stay with me if you can. We need to talk about the proper method of studying the Bible. The task of giving an official interpretation of the Bible is left to the magisterium. But we as lay faithful are exhorted by the church to learn about Jesus through the frequent study of Scripture. How do we do that? How do we read the Bible or study it correctly? Well, the proper method of studying any text depends upon the nature of that text. And the Bible is unique among texts in several important respects. First of all, in respect to its authorship, in respect to its subject matter, in respect to the variety of types of writings that are included in it, and in respect to the arrangement. And I'll go over these briefly. The Bible, unlike any other text, is truly inspired. For the realities presented in the divine scriptures have been written down under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the Holy Spirit enlightened the minds of the writers of the Bible so that they could rightly conceive of those realities that God wanted them to communicate. And then he directed them in the actual composition of Scripture so that they accurately wrote what he had inspired them to conceive. Since, therefore, we must affirm that everything that these human writers wrote down in Scripture is affirmed and authored by the Holy Spirit, we must conclude, first of all, that God is the ultimate author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of Scripture. And that the Bible is faithfully, firmly, and without error, that is, inerrantly, teach those truths that God wished to be communicated. So we have a magisterium with the gift of limited infallibility, and we have the Bible that is inerrant. You see what God is doing? He's giving us some sure sources for our salvation. Given this ultimate authorship, the Bible should be read in a certain way, namely, in light of that same Spirit that inspired it. Accordingly, prayer, that's step number one on this how to read, how to study the Bible. Prayer should accompany the study of sacred Scripture. For we should ask the one who inspired the message of Scripture to help us to understand that message. No one understands the message of a text better than its author. The authorship of the Holy Spirit also gives the Bible certain unity. The message of the Bible, a unity, and its truths, a coherence. As a unity and coherence, first of all, because it is true and inerrant. For truth is one and does not contradict itself. It's also unified and coherent because God's plan of salvation, which that message describes, is unified and coherent. And this unity extends through all of the Bible, from the oldest books of the Old Testament up until the revelation of St. John. Despite the great differences among these books in their date of composition and the types of writings they are. So, if we interpret a passage of the Bible and our understanding of the message or truths contained in that passage are not coherent or harmonious with the magisterium's sure interpretation of that passage or another passage of Scripture, we have understood that passage incorrectly. Likewise, if we interpret a passage and our understanding of those that message or those truths is incompatible with sacred tradition, we have understood that passage incorrectly. For Scripture and tradition form one coherent whole, namely the one deposit of faith, because they come from one and the same source, that is God. Sacred Scripture, the privileged expression of part of divine revelation, must be read within the context of this larger living tradition. See how we have in the Catholic Church a manner of checking ourselves, of confirming whether or not we've understood things correctly? That's the way God set it up. Now, the human writers of Scripture were also truly its authors, for they employed full use of their faculties and powers when writing Scripture. And because that's the case, we have to try to pay attention to what they intended to write. We have to keep in mind the conditions of their time and culture. I have to keep in mind the literary genres then in use. What was a biography like back then? You know, a lot of people say the Gospels aren't biographies. Well, what was a biography like back then? We have to keep in mind the methods of speaking and narrating then in use. Hence the importance of such ancillary sciences as history, archaeology, and linguistics. And we've got resources that can help us in that way. Captive Bible Dictionary, for example. Scott Hahn can help us to know a little bit more about the archaeology, the linguistics, Bible handbooks, those types of things. When we're looking at a passage and we want to know whether our interpretation jives with magisterium, we can turn to some good commentaries. For example, the Navarro Bible Commentary, probably the best commentary series in English. Now, have you ever tried to read the Bible from cover to cover? If you have, you know it's very difficult. Why is it very difficult? Because the books, the Bible just doesn't read well when you read the books in order, right? Unlike any other work of literature, the Bible is not organized according to a storyline or chronology. You realize that when you get to Leviticus, right? And suddenly there's all this talk about, cutting out bulls and kosher food and what women have to do when they're in that cycle and that kind of thing. And suddenly you've lost the storyline and you get bogged down and you put it down, right? The Bible is arranged in general in groups of books of the same type. And the reason it is a reflection of how it was preserved and transmitted. The Bible was originally preserved in scrolls, not in what we call a codex or a book form. So one scroll would be the Torah, for example, right? The first five books of the Bible. Another scroll would be the prophets. Another scroll might be wisdom literature. Remember when Jesus goes to his hometown, they pull out a scroll and they hand it to him to read? Happens to be of the prophets of Isaiah. So what we have here in the Bible is, even in our modern codex form, is a reflection of that range. So we have the Torah, and then we have the prophets. And then we have poetry, right? We have Psalms, Proverbs. But the history of salvation is present in the Bible. We just have to find it. And the way we do that is we identify those books in the Bible that are narrative in nature, and we read them according to the order of the events they describe. And if you look at the back of your handout, how to study the Bible, the back of the handout, you have here a Bible timeline reading plan. Jeff Cavins, a nationally known Bible teacher and speaker, has a wonderful Bible study program, and this is one of the resources from it. And when Helen gives you your bookmarks, that's another resource. What he's done here is he's identified not only the books of the Bible that are narrative, but the sections that are narrative. And he's put them in order. I recommend you use this timeline if you want to increase your understanding of our story of salvation. You know, we're part of that story now. You all are part of that story. You have been for a while. God's been working on you, obviously. He's brought you here. So you're going to read about your ancestors in faith and what happened to them. So you know where your part is in the story. And this approach will not only help you to know the story of salvation, but it will also help you understand the message of the Bible, because that message is revealed in the story of salvation, in salvation history, and is also directly related to it. That's how God's working out the promises in that message. So in conclusion, God desires to communicate his divine life to the men and women he's freely created, to you all. See, I've been down here long enough, I can talk like a southerner. To y'all. to realize this desire, God graciously arranged the things that he had once revealed for the salvation of all people to be preserved through the ages and be transmitted from generation to generation. He made this arrangement by establishing sacred tradition, the magisterium, and sacred scripture. Working together, these divinely instituted realities under the action of the Holy Spirit, he's always guiding us, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. Okay, what questions do you have now in the time we have remaining? Or did I wear you out? Thank you, Jeff. You did a great job keeping up with me there. I appreciate it.
Hang around for a few at the end.
This is sometimes useful. This is a parallel Bible. It's got four